Welcome to the 2013 Shepherd's Conference. Here I stand, the courageous preaching of Martin Luther, Steve Lawson.
Martin Luther, this is one of the greatest figures in all of church history, this great reformer who was the pioneer reformer in the 16th century, whom God used mightily to really launch the great Reformation. As we look at Luther in this session, I want the Lord to stir our hearts and for us to be like Luther in this sense. The boldness of Luther is what stands out to me. When I think of Calvin, I think of his exegetical genius. When I think of Jonathan Edwards, I think of his theological profundity. When I think of Spurgeon, I think of his evangelistic zeal. And I would say the same for George Whitefield. When we think of Martin Luther, to me, what comes immediately to mind is the boldness and the courage with which he spoke. He was undaunted. And I believe that in this hour, every one of us in this room needs an IV hookup of boldness. The word boldness actually means, out of the Greek language, it means all speech. It's two words that are brought together to form one word, and it means all speech. It does not have so much to do with the tone of one's voice, meaning that you start yelling in order to become bold. The idea is that you tell it all, that you hold nothing back, that you proclaim the full counsel of God, that you speak those truths even that are the hard sayings of Christ, those things that are difficult for other people to hear. That was Martin Luther. And boldness also speaks to when we find ourselves in very difficult situations, that we step forward and we speak the mind of God to a particular matter. Now, that does not give us license to be ungracious or to be unkind, but it does demand of us that we stand up and we speak up. And every one of us in this room needs to be bold in the Lord. In the book of Acts, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so what we should take from Luther is his extraordinary boldness. Now, what I want to do is really just have two main headings of thought. I want to first talk about the life of Martin Luther, and then second, the preaching, the bold preaching of Martin Luther. Well, let's take a moment just to consider the life of Martin Luther. He was born in 1483 in Germany. His father was a miner, M-I-N-E-R, and had some resources to send his son to school. Martin Luther was well educated. He went to the University of Erfurt, where he received both a bachelor's and a master's. And one thing that we learn about these reformers is that they were brilliant men. None of them were dummies. And not only were they brilliant, they were well educated. And Martin Luther was a well-studied man. He entered law school. His father wanted him to be a lawyer. And he entered law school, and he was there no more than 1 month when he was returning home from a weekend, or returning to school from a weekend. He, in fact, was caught in a thunderstorm, and it so scared him to death that he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anna, and I will become a monk." And in that moment, a crisis moment, he made the spontaneous decision to enter into a monastery. Luther made good on his word, and he entered into the monastery, and then he entered into the Catholic priesthood at age 23. And in being in the priesthood, part of what was the driving motivation of his life was he was seeking to become so self-righteous that he would find acceptance with God. He had no concept of the gospel of grace, and he was trying to work his way up the spiritual ladder to a point where he would attain to acceptance with God. He wrote, "I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and freezings." He would sleep outside in the bitter cold and push his body virtually to the point of death, all to try to show God how serious he was about it, finding a state of righteousness before God. He said, the frost alone might have killed me. What else did I seek by doing this? But God was supposed to note my strict observance of the monastic order and my austere life. I constantly walked in a dream. In other words, just in a fairyland. And lived in real idolatry, for I did not believe in Christ. I regarded him only as a severe and terrible judge. And so he lived his life in just absolute fear and panic and paranoia, because he knew that he was not good enough to be received by God. He continued to study, and he began to teach theology at the University of Wittenberg. He started that in 1508. In 1510, he was sent to Rome on a journey, really because he had become so serious about trying to work his way to acceptance with God, they sent him off to Rome just on a trip, that maybe this would cause him to be not as strict with himself. And when he came to Rome, he saw the abuses of the entire Catholic system. He saw the hypocrisy of the priests. He saw the people standing in line to look at relics. He saw the people crawling on their knees up the steps of the Pater Noster, saying the Lord's Prayer the whole way up those 28 steps. And it was said that if you would crawl up these steps and repeat the Lord's Prayer at each step, that you would free a soul from purgatory. And Luther said, I wish to liberate my grandfather from purgatory. And went up the staircase of Pilate. And when he got to the top, he looked back down and he saw all of the people just ensnared in this religious superstition of this Catholic idolatry. And he said, who knows whether this is true? He went back to Wittenberg very disillusioned. He received his doctor of theology in 1512. He was a brilliant man and became a full professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And he began teaching verse by verse the Bible at the University of Wittenberg. He first taught Psalms, and then Romans, and then Galatians, and then Hebrews. And this entire time, he is unconverted and unregenerate. He began preaching and filling the pulpit there at the college church in Wittenberg. And in 1517, a man named Tetzel began coming through Saxony, commissioned by the Pope, to raise money for the building of all of these vast facilities in Rome. He was selling indulgences, and he would show up in a town and with a solemn procession enter in with papal coat of arms and a bull of indulgence and a gold embroiled velvet cushion with indulgences on these cushions. And there would be this parade into a town, and he would set up and begin to preach. And he would say, don't you hear the voice of your wailing dead parents? And others say, have mercy on me, because we are in severe punishment and pain. From this you could redeem us with small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. And then Tetzel would say, open your ears to your fathers and to your mothers who are crying out to you. We created you, we fed you, we cared for you, we left you our temporal goods. Why are you so cruel and harsh to us? Why won't you buy these indulgences and spring us out of purgatory? And the people began lining up to give their money to Tetzel, who would then send it on to Rome. And when word came to Martin Luther that forgiveness of sin was being sold on the open market, though he himself was unconverted at this time, he could smell a rat. And he was enraged, and rightly so. And so he wrote out those famous 95 Theses and took it and went to the front door of the castle church and nailed it to the front door of the church, which served as kind of a public bulletin board. And what he was wanting was public debate, public disputation over the practice of the selling of indulgences. A couple of these theses. Number one, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Number two, repentance cannot be understood to mean sacramental penance, which is administered by priests. He is unconverted at the time that he nails these 95 theses to the front door. Some of them are good, some of them are not good. He is in the process of things coming into focus, but he's not all the way there yet. And he's in the midst of a soul search. How is holy God going to accept me, a sinful man? And in 1519, while he is lecturing on the Psalms as the full-time professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg, he is in the tower of the college church when he has his conversion experience. Listen to what Luther would write. In that same year, 1519, I began interpreting the Psalms once again. I felt confident that I was now more experienced, since I had dealt in university classes with Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans. And he locked in on Romans 1, verse 17, for the righteous shall live, the just shall live by faith. And he says, the righteousness of God, he said, I hated that phrase. That righteousness meant that God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. So when he heard the gospel that the righteous shall live by faith, he felt that God was expecting him to make himself righteous, and only therein would God commend salvation upon him. He said, I, blameless muck that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I could not be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then I certainly grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, is it not enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the gospel? And that through the gospel, God, you do continue to threaten us. I meditated day and night on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He said, I began to understand that in this verse, the righteousness of God is that by which the just person lives as a gift of God that is by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, that it is a passive righteousness, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. He said, all at once I felt I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. And then he says, immediately I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. And he now has entered into the kingdom of heaven by faith. He believes in Jesus Christ to receive an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness that comes from outside of himself, that salvation is not a reward for the righteous, it is a gift for the guilty. And God has now granted the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to my life by faith. That was the pivotal moment, perhaps in all of Western civilization, as Martin Luther now comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He now is a dangerous man because he now is equipped with the gospel of grace, and with his potent personality, he will be a force for God. That same year in 1519, he preached a sermon entitled, Two Kinds of Righteousness. and by which he contrasts the self-righteousness of religious but lost sinners who tried to work their way up to God by their own righteous efforts, and then the righteousness of God that is given freely to sinners. He understood the great exchange of the cross, that all of our sins laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness laid upon us when we believe in him. Luther began to preach this, and it began to reach the ears of the Roman establishment, and he was called out publicly to appear in public debates, public disputations. He appeared at Augsburg to stand before Cardinal Cajetan in disputation, and he was called to Leipzig there to appear before Johann Eck, a distinguished Catholic scholar. The disputation started before Luther arrived, and once he arrived, the question shifted to the issue of papal authority. And Luther stated that papal authority was of recent origin and contradicted Scripture. Well, no one has the nerve and the boldness to say this publicly. And the last person who did was 100 years earlier, John Huss, and he was martyred. Luther said, "I assert that a church council has sometimes erred and may sometimes continue to err, and that nor has a council authority to establish new articles of faith. A council cannot make divine right out of that which is by nature not divine right. Councils have contradicted each other. A simple layman," listen to this sentence, "a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or council. Neither the church nor pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject pope and council." Game on. The next year, 1520, Luther writes three treatises that are provocatively polemic. The first is entitled Address to the German Nobility of the German Nation. And in this, he argues, well, the Roman Catholic Church will not reform itself. It will not correct their own errors. So Luther calls upon the German nobility, the upper class, to step in and to correct all that is wrong in these churches in Germany. And he makes this statement that all believers in Jesus Christ are priests unto God, that we do not need a priest to give us access to God, but that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may all appear before the throne of grace. Now, 2 months later, in 1520, he wrote The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, in which he attacked the sacramental system of the Catholic Church and the efficacy of the Mass. And then that same year, he wrote another treatise entitled Freedom of the Christian Man, in which he puts into print the doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide. And he says, even Antichrist himself could think of nothing to add to the Pope's wickedness. This is a bold man. The Pope responded by issuing a papal bull, which is a letter of excommunication, in which Luther had 40 days to repent. There were 41 charges of heresy brought against Luther with this papal bull. And Luther took the papal bull. He gathered all of his students at the University of Wittenberg, went to the outskirts of town, and publicly burned the papal bull. This is a bold man. So he has then issued an edict to appear at the Diet of Worms in Worms, Germany. Luther is so bold and he is so courageous that as he travels from Wittenberg to Worms to make his journey, he preaches his entire way there. He just goes from city to city to city, to hamlet to village, and he preaches the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It has been said it is the greatest preaching journey by any preacher to this point since the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. By the time he arrives at the Diet of Worms, he is the hero of the people. If for no other reason, someone has enough backbone to stand up and to declare that what the Pope is saying is heretical. As he walks into the Diet of Worms, there are the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the day gathered, including the emperor of the empire. Luther assumes that this will be a public debate. He walks in very naively in that sense. In reality, it was a heresy trial. There was a table in the middle of the room. All of Luther's books that he has written are on the table. The prosecuting attorney from Rome steps to the forefront and asks Luther two questions. Are these your books, and will you recant? Luther understood the magnitude of the moment as he is being called on the carpet. He asked for a night to think this through because he knows his head will be on the line. He appears the next day. Martin Luther, are these your books, and will you recant? Luther knew he could not recant, and he will argue, my books are full of the Word of God. To recant of my books is to recant of the Bible itself. So Luther issued these now famous words, I am bound to the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything. Since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience, I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me. And with that, Luther drew a line in the sand. He thrust his spear into the sand. He was taking his stand on the Word of God. And the very gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. Wise is the man who knows which hills to die on. Wise is the man who knows that he must be willing to put his soul and his neck on the line when the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. This is not a peripheral issue. What is on the table here is how can sinful man be accepted by holy God? What is the gospel and what is required by the terms of the gospel to receive its grace? Luther was given some 40 days to get his affairs in order. He would be a wanted man with a price on his head. As he left Worms, he was unexpectedly kidnapped by some of his friends. They put a mask over his head. He did not know where he was going. They took him to the Wartburg Castle, where there he was hidden in obscurity for the next 9 months. Luther is like a caged lion in the Wartburg Castle. And as he sits there waiting for some time to pass, he translates the New Testament into the German language. He is a brilliant professor with a doctorate. And by translating the Bible into the German language, Luther puts the Bible into the hands of the people. It was just earlier that Gutenberg has invented the printing press there in Germany. And in the remarkable providence of God, Luther now translates the Bible into German and the printing presses begin to roll and the common people of the day now have the Bible in their own language. And this would become virtually a dictionary for the German language to standardize the spelling of words in German. Luther becomes, when once released, he becomes a mighty reformer. a mighty preacher of the Word of God. He is a force to be reckoned with as a man who is deeply entrenched in the Word of God. Erasmus was the leading humanist of the day, a brilliant intellect, really a part of the afterglow of the Renaissance, wanting to go back to ancient manuscripts and to revive interest in ancient literature. And Erasmus himself had gone throughout all Europe and gathered up ancient copies of Greek texts. And Erasmus was the one who pulled together the first Greek New Testament. It's been well said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther would hatch. He would take that Greek New Testament, the Greek New Testament text, and use it to study and to exegete and to preach. Erasmus, wanting to hedge Luther and put a stop to his ministry, came out with a book and directed at Luther called The Freedom of the Will. Erasmus is a lost man. Erasmus is just a humanistic philosopher. He's a secular educator, if you will. And Luther did not respond. Luther's never not responded to anything. There was no answer from Luther. A long period of time went. And then Luther fired back with his magnum opus, The Bondage of the Will. Luther begins The Bondage of the Will by saying, "Oh, Erasmus, with your towering intellect and with your literary skills and with your commanding vocabulary, all at your disposal to present your position is like serving dung on a silver platter." That's how the book begins. And Luther systematically begins to present the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. But more than that, he presents the case for sovereign grace. The doctrines of election and predestination and monergistic regeneration. Luther says, "Oh, Erasmus, I have an embarrassment of weaponry at my disposal. I only need to call two generals to the forefront, and I now call the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul to come stand at my side." And Luther goes through the Gospel of John, 1 John. He then goes through Romans and Galatians and Paul's other epistles, and he presents an insurmountable case for the bondage of the human will and the sinner's total dependence upon the divine electing initiative of God in salvation to call out and call to himself all whom he chose before the foundation of the world. Every time Luther is challenged, he responds heroically. He responds as a champion of the faith. He responds in gallant fashion. There is no reverse gear in Martin Luther. He is ready to storm to the front lines of any battle and hold high the banner of truth. And not only to declare what is true, but he will also refute that which is in error. Titus 1, verse 9 says, "And an elder must be able to teach sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." It is a sharp two-edged sword, is it not? It cuts both ways. We both build up and we tear down. We both uproot and we plant. And Martin Luther was so bold that he had this twofold ministry. Luther overwhelmingly won that dispute. His books are being translated and are being printed and they're being sent across the English Channel, and men are gathering at Oxford, and they're gathering at Cambridge, and they are reading the works of Luther, and they're being passed down to Paris, into the University of Paris, and the elite universities of the day, and young men with open minds and well-trained thought processes, they are reading the works of Luther, and the Reformation is being, the flame is being fanned on university campuses. And young men like William Tyndale and so many other martyrs in the English Reformation, they came to a saving knowledge of Christ through the writings of Luther. Luther, in 1525, married Katie von Bora. He was 42, she was 26, and he said as a priest that he married Katie von Bora just to upset the Pope. He probably didn't tell her that on their wedding night, but he said, I wanted to make the angels laugh and the devils weep. His influence is spreading far and wide throughout Germany. And students are now coming to Luther, and they're coming to Wittenberg, and they're sitting at his feet as well. In 1527, it was known as the dark year of Luther's life. All of the pressures of this emerging Reformation, as it is literally Luther against the world. He is known, he's being called the Athanasius of the 16th century, Contra Manda, against the world. There's not another church for Luther to go to down the street to join. I mean, there's the Catholic Church and there is darkness. And Luther is standing up to the entire ecclesiastical hierarchy of the day. In 1527, he's beginning to suffer chest pains and dizziness and fainting spells. At the dinner table, his family is having to literally gather him in their arms and carry him to the bedroom and just drop him in the bed, and he will come back to consciousness. The Black Plague is beginning to spread through Europe and through Germany, and one of the great issues was, for Luther, do I stay in Wittenberg or do I flee with everyone else? And Luther was so courageous and so bold, he said, I cannot leave my flock. I cannot leave those who sit under my preaching. And he chose to stay in Wittenberg as the Black Plague was spreading. His own son, 2 years old, almost died. He converted his house into a hospital to care for those who were dying. And the mounting pressure of all of this in 1527, Luther could barely bear it. He read the Psalms. Romans gave him his theology, but Psalms gave him his courage. Psalms gave him his boldness. And as he read Psalm 46, he took pen in hand and he wrote his most famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a bulwark never failing. He was in the midst of swirling adversity on every side as he wrote this. He wasn't sitting at Starbucks in an air-conditioned building trying to meet a music contract and write a song. No, it was out of the intense pressure that he was feeling that he became even all the more anchored to God. His influence continued to spread to virtually every city in Germany, and he is now a one-man spiritual SWAT team. By the preaching of the Word and the writing of the Word, and wherever he would travel, people called upon him to preach. He became virtually a preaching machine as well as a prolific author. He would go on to have 6 children, 3 boys, 3 girls. And he just lived the life of 20 men. He lived the life of 30 men. Now, one thing about these reformers, they were industrious, they were energetic, they were driven men. Luther's house that he lived in had been the monastery. It was given to him, and his students would just move in with him. And every night at dinner, they would gather around the dinner table, and the more the merrier. And they would just ask him questions to get him talking about the Bible and theology. And students began to write down his answers. And those answers are now in what is known as table talks, as Luther just holds court at his dining room table and expounds on the Word of God and the issues of the day. When he came to the end of his life in 1546, he knew the end had come. When he came to write his last will and testament, knowing he would never return back to Wittenberg alive, he began his last will and testament this way: "I am well known in heaven and on earth and in hell." That's the way we need to be. We need to be well known in heaven. We need to be well known on the earth. And we need to be such a force for God that we are well known in hell as well. That was Martin Luther. And as he was on his deathbed, his last words were, "We are beggars." This is true. In no way was he relying upon his own self-righteousness. In no way was he still embroiled in a maze of self-efforts to commend himself to God. To the end of his life, he understood, "In my hands no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." That's just a brief overview of his life. And I hope you picked up a thread that was running through his life, whether he is standing in Wittenberg, nailing his 95 theses to the front door, whether he is in public dispute at Augsburg or at Leipzig, whether he is at the Diet of Worms, whether he has been served the papal bull. At every juncture of his life, he responds with heroic boldness. Men, I call upon each and every one of us to be bold in our faith. We must be cloaked in humility, and we must be compassionate and tender-hearted, but we must not be cowards either. And we must be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must know what it is to take a stand for the truth in this hour in which we live. We need more of this Luther-like spirit within us. In the time that remains, I want to talk to you about the preaching of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a preacher of the Word of God. We think of these reformers as authors and theologians and exegetes and men of the pen. It's important that we note that every one of these reformers were first and foremost preachers of the Word of God. They had a thundering voice, and they mounted the pulpit, and they preached the Word of God with great energy and passion. Luther preached two or three times every Sunday in Wittenberg, as well as multiple times throughout the week. It is estimated he preached some 6,000 sermons during his ministry there. Even in 1528, during the Black Plague, and with all of his headaches and dizzy spells, etc., he preached some 200 sermons that year. That's four times a week. He's pumping it out and preaching the Word and pressing on. In 1529, he preached 18 times within 11 days. Luther said, "Often I preach four sermons on one day." Let me give you some marks of his preaching. Let me just give you some headings that will serve as bullet points regarding the preaching of Martin Luther. First of all, and this is where it has to begin, for any preacher worth his salt. Number one, he was a biblical preacher. When he stepped into the pulpit, it was for one reason only. It was to open the Bible and to preach the Word of God. Hugh Oliphant Old, who's probably the leading authority of the history of preaching in this generation, writes, "Luther is always an expository preacher." Close quote. Luther said, "This is the sum of the matter. Let everything be done so that the Word may have free course instead of the prattling and rattling that has been the rule. We can spare everything except the Word." In other words, he's saying, I'm open to discuss anything that goes on in the ministries of this church except for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. That will never be up for debate. Luther said, in my sermons, I bury myself to take just one passage, and there I stay so the hearers may say, that was the sermon. Did you get that? He starts with a text, he stays with the text, and when the people leave, well, the text was the sermon. How simple is this? Yet, it's what God has called us to do. He said, a good preacher invests everything in the Word. He said, the pulpit is the throne for the Word of God. This is how God rules and reigns in His church. It is with an open Bible and in the preaching of the Word of God. It mediates the reign of God in the life of the whole church. He said, every time the church gathers, God's Word needs to be preached. In other words, there's no reason for us to ever have a church meeting without the Word of God being central and primary. He said, it is disgraceful for the lawyer to desert his brief. It is even more disgraceful for the preacher to desert his text. He said, the highest worship of God is the preaching of the Word. Now, Luther would say that it is the preacher who is the worship leader. The other man is the music leader. Whoever holds the Word of God and preaches the Word of God, that is the highest form of worship in the church. He said, we make a great difference between God's Word and the Word of man. A man's Word is a little sound. It flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the Word of God is greater than heaven and earth. Yes, greater than death and hell. For it has the power of God and endures forever. He was a biblical preacher. He challenges all of us here today who have any kind of ministry in the church or out of the church, we must be messengers of the Word of God. Second, he was a well-studied preacher. Luther was a brilliant man. He was a thorough student of Scripture. He had a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, a doctorate in theology. He was professor of Bible. He was a prolific author of theology. He had a steel trap mind, and he used it in his sermon preparation. He was constantly reading and studying the Word of God. He said, for a number of years, I have now annually read through the Bible twice, meaning twice a year. If the Bible were a large, mighty tree and all its words were little branches, I have tapped at all the branches, eager to know what was there and what it had to offer. He said, I shake the whole tree that the ripest fruit may fall. I climb the tree and shake each limb and then each branch and then each twig, and I look under each leaf. He said, he who is well acquainted with Scripture is a distinguished theologian. He was committed to studying the Bible in the original languages. He was committed to ad fontes, back to the fount, back to the source. He said the languages are the scabbard that contains the sword of the Spirit. They are the case which contains the priceless jewel. It was because of his understanding of the righteousness of God that he came to the knowledge of the gospel. He was committed to a literal interpretation of Scripture in his study. He sought the plain meaning of Scripture. He said, before I was acquainted with theology, I dealt largely in allegories, which is a kind of idle craft. He said, my best craft is to give the Scripture its plain meaning. Calvin would say the same. He would say the proper interpretation of any text of Scripture is the simplest, the plainest, the most normal meaning of the text. Granted, some texts are harder to understand than others, and we have to use cross-references to gain a fuller understanding. But for the most part, these reformers were fiercely committed to the plain meaning of Scripture. He said, when I was a monk, I was a master in the use of allegory. I allegorized everything. He says to allegorize is to juggle the Scripture. He said, allegories are empty speculations and, as it were, the scum of Holy Scripture. He said, allegories are awkward, absurd, invented, obsolete, loose rags. He said, allegorizing is a mere monkey game. He said, allegory is a sort of a beautiful harlot who proves herself seductive to idle men. He said, the Bible treated allegorically becomes putty in the hand of the exegete. In other words, you can shape that wax nose into whatever form you so desire. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say if you go allegorical. He said, this is the true method of interpretation, which puts Scripture alongside of Scripture, the analogy of Scripture that Dr. MacArthur spoke of earlier today in the Q&A, that the greatest interpreter of the Bible is Scripture itself, that the Bible speaks with one voice, that the Bible never contradicts itself. That was Luther's fundamental commitment. And he said that it is a book that is written with perspicuity. That means with clarity and lucidness. Rome said, no one can understand the Bible. That's why we can't let you have one, because you're too stupid to understand it. And that is why you need us in Rome to tell you what the Bible says. There's no way you could read it. Luther said, hogwash. He said, there is not a book, there is not on earth a book more lucidly written than the Holy Scriptures. He said, the Bible is to be read and understood with a grammatical, literal meaning. At the same time, he knew he was totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit as he studied the Scripture. He said, the Holy Scripture cannot be penetrated by talent and study alone. He said, your first duty in studying the Bible is to pray that God may graciously grant you an understanding of His words. For no master of the divine words exists except the author of these words. It says in John 6:45, they shall all be taught of God. He said, no one will make a doctor of the Holy Scripture except the Holy Spirit. He was a diligent student of the Word of God. And that probably came out in the question and answer period today as Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Moeller talked about their hard labor in the study. Those two brilliant men applying what God, the mind that God has given them, to dig into the Word of God. And so must every one of us here today. We must be diligent to present ourselves a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's hard work. It's been well said, it's as much perspiration as it is illumination. Third, I would tell you about Luther, not only a biblical preacher and not only a diligent student, but he was a sequential preacher. And by that, we meant that his sermons were virtually a running commentary on books in the Bible and major portions of Scripture. He preached through Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, virtually all the minor prophets, and Matthew 5 to 7, 11 to 15, 18 to 24, 27 to 28. Major portions of the Gospel of John. In fact, he took a year and a half just to go through three chapters of the Gospel of John. I happen to have his entire set known as Luther's Works. It's something like 56 volumes. It's a massive piece of work. And in the introduction to volume 51, I came across this quote. Luther's preaching is expository, not thematic or topical. Instead of a theme, the basis is a text, and the aim of the sermon is to help his listeners thoroughly to understand this text. Luther announces the text and makes a connection with the last sermon he has preached, and comments on the theological importance of the text, and discusses its meaning in order to get it clear from the start. This introduction goes on to say, the goal is always that God may speak through His Word to the congregation through the sermon. Old goes so far as to say Martin Luther is the one who rediscovered the Bible sermon. It had all but vanished from the scene, as the Mass is now in the center place of the worship service, and all of the rituals and all of the just symbolism that had come with a Catholic worship service. There was no sermon. There was no exposition of the Word of God. Oh, there may have been a homily in Latin, but that was just a little nothing thought. Luther is the one who reintroduced the preaching of the Word of God as the central place in the worship service. Calvin would take that and master it with his expositions of the Scripture. But Luther was like the icebreaker ship who goes ahead and plows up the tundra for the other ships to come back in behind. What a champion of the faith Martin Luther was. Fourth, he was a Christ-centered preacher. He was relentlessly Christ-centered. We think of Luther in the book of Romans. He spent far more time preaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John than he did Romans. In fact, he preached more sermons out of the Gospel of John than he did out of the entire book of Romans. In fact, he preached more sermons out of just three chapters in John 6, 7, and 8, than all of the book of Romans. Luther said a good preacher must be committed to this, that nothing is dearer to him than Christ. He said, I preach as though Christ were crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is coming back to earth tomorrow. True preachers, he said, must carefully and faithfully teach only God's word and must seek its honor and praise alone. In like manner, the hearers must say, Luther is saying this in the last sermon he ever preached in his life in 1546. He said, the hearers must say, we do not believe our pastor unless he tells us of another master, one named Christ. To the very end of his life, he was holding up Christ and saying, don't listen to me, listen to Christ. He was a plain-spoken preacher. He was not firing over the heads of the people. He sought to be understood. He said, when I stand up to preach, I regard neither doctors nor masters, of which there are in the church above 40, but I have an eye for the young people, for children, for servants, for the maidens. I direct my discourse to those who have most need of it. He said, he who preaches most simply is the best preacher. In other words, he's wanting to be understood. He's trying to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, if you will. He said, if you want a theological argument, come with me to the classroom. But if you want the gospel truth, hear me in the pulpit. Luther was a passionate preacher. That's number six, a passionate preacher. Luther said, the gospel should not be written, it should be screamed. He said, I am rough, boisterous, stormy, and altogether warlike. I am born for the removing of stumps and stones, cutting away thistles and thorns, and clearing wild forests. That was Luther. He was a bull in a china shop. And he was so passionate that his heart was just open and he bled the truth out of his very soul as he stood to preach. John Broadus, in his book, Lectures on the History of Preaching, writes, Luther is a notable example of intense personality in preaching. He was indeed an imperial personality. Those who heard Luther preach not only listened to the truth, but they felt the man. Those who merely read his writings in foreign lands feel Luther as he preaches the truth, even through the printed page. He's just oozing with fire and passion and fervency. And finally, number seven, he was a bold preacher. He was a fearless preacher. He was bold as a lion. It's what gave him such great power in his preaching. Luther, I found in one of his sermons on Matthew 5, 1 through 2, an introduction of sorts to his sermons on the Beatitudes, said, "The preacher should open his mouth vigorously and confidently to preach the truth that has been entrusted to him. He should not be silent or mumble, but should testify without being frightened or bashful. He should speak out candidly without regarding or sparing anyone. It is a great hindrance to a preacher if he looks around and worries about what people like or do not like to hear, or what might make him unpopular or bring harm or danger upon him. As he stands high on a mountain in a public place and looks around freely, so he should also speak freely and fear no one." And then he says, "The preacher should not hold a leaf in front of his mouth." In other words, he needs to be clearly understood, and as he preaches, there should be no filter and no screen. Unadulterated, unvarnished truth. And Luther preached in such a way, while there was a price upon his head. He said, "The Pope and his proud prelates do not believe. We must not hold our peace, but must confess the truth and say, the papacy is accursed, the emperor is accursed, and according to Paul, whosoever is without faith, the faith of Abraham is also accursed." He said, "From the year of our Lord, 1518, to the present time, every Monday, Thursday at Rome, I have been by the Pope excommunicated and cast into hell. Yet I live." "Every Monday, Thursday, all heretics are excommunicated to Rome, among whom I am always put first and chief." He says, "This is the honor and the crown of my ministry." Jesus did say, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." A man is known not only by his friends, but also by his enemies. Luther said, "I bear upon me the malice of the whole world, the hatred of the emperor and of the Pope and all of their retinue. Well, on in God's name, seeing I am come into the lists," referring to the list of heretics, "I will fight it out. I know my quarrel and cause are upright and just. Even if I were to lose my body and my life on account of it, I cannot depart from the true word of God." I love this quote by Luther. "Burn me if you can and if you dare. Here I am. Do your worst to me. Scatter my ashes to all the winds. Spread my ashes to all the seas. My spirit shall pursue you still. Luther shall leave you neither peace nor rest, because he believed the truth endures, and that his ministry was founded upon the truth of the living God." One more quick heading. I've got time for one more. He was a polemic preacher. Luther preached as if the sermon was a battlefield, as he would protect his flock from the swirling false gospels that were rampant all throughout Europe. Luther said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that point where the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ in other matters. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Luther said a preacher must be both soldier and shepherd. Calvin would say every preacher must have two voices, one with which he speaks to the sheep and one with which he speaks to the wolves. You, sir, must have two voices. You must be both a shepherd and a soldier. To bring this to conclusion, Luther was once asked, explain the Reformation. How have you, Martin Luther, brought all of Europe into consternation? How have you shaken kingdoms? How have you scattered the hordes of Rome? This is Luther's answer, and I close. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince and never an emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all. May it be said of our ministries, men, I did nothing. I just preached the word and went to sleep. The word did it all. May God make us bold. May God make us courageous. May God make us audacious in this day as we stand for the truth in an hour of church history in which the truth is crumbling on every side. May we be men who stand in the gap. May we be men who stand up and speak up. May we be defenders of the truth and guardians of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we be engaged in the good fight, which is the fight for the truth of the Word of God. And at the end, when we stand before the great shepherd, he will reward his servants who have been bold and courageous and heroic for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you find yourself in a difficult place in ministry, there are no easy places of ministry. There are no easy places. We must guard the truth no matter what comes against us. Let us pray. Father, how we praise you and thank you that your grace, your saving, sanctifying grace, was so powerfully at work in the life of Martin Luther. Just a heroic force for the truth and for the gospel. Lord, these qualities of Luther, instill them within us. May we be imitators of our elder brother in the faith, Martin Luther. May in this hour of history, may it be said of us that we champion the truth, that we stood heroically, that we spoke up boldly. And even in the face of opposition and harassment, even at times by our own flock and by other believers, if we have to stand alone by ourselves, God, then give us that grace to be strong and to stand, if need be, against the entire world. Lord, if just the men in this room this afternoon, if we all would stand strong for your word, it would be such a force in this country and around the world. We ask God that you would do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.